If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. Page 1206 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Our text today continues the application section of chapter 13. And the application can be a little difficult to track through, particularly in our text this morning. So we're going to have to be a little extra sharp. So I'm going to ask that you would just give me a bit of extra focus today as we look into this incredible section of application and realize the power of this text that's brought before us this morning. Because we'll need to see the connection in these verses, and that which when we immediately read it may not jump right out at us. We've recognized that since this section is focused on application, that the key item is certainly that of spiritual growth. But one of the main connections seems to be this idea of food. Now, we're familiar with food being referenced with respect to spiritual growth very often in the New Testament. In fact, this is exactly what the Lord said in John chapter 4 and verse 31. Where we read, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So the disciples are concerned that Jesus has not been taking in any physical food. The Lord comes back in John 4:32, and he says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. So we see this parallel between physical food and spiritual fulfillment that's brought forward even in this text. And here particularly Jesus talks about spiritual food being doing the will of the Father or living in obedience. Therein we see this entire idea come forth as it relates to our spiritual growth. So this connection to food also exists in our text, and we all understand the importance of a healthy diet. I remember as a child in elementary school learning about the five food groups. There was meat and produce, and there was fruit and bread and vegetables, I believe. Now, at my house in Montana, it was more like the three food groups. We had meat and potatoes and bread, and that's pretty much every evening, and that was great. But as our knowledge has grown about these nuanced perspectives, we realize that even in these five food groups, there needs some moderating. Bread is high in starch. It can turn into sugar as we take it in, as much as some of us love it. It has to be moderated. Likewise, fruit can elevate blood sugar and needs to be monitored. Even some vegetables that have high starches can cause challenges, particularly roots like carrots and beets and potatoes, again, one of our staples. So we recognize we need to be careful about our diet. Well, as we see, this applies to our spiritual food as well. A healthy spiritual diet takes care to maintain and as well to make sure that we properly construct it. And this is where our title comes from, How's Your Diet? How's your diet? Let me read our text and then make some comments about it, beginning in Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And even before that, let me add a note that this is one continuous section of closing application from verse 7 all the way to verse 17. I want you to notice that before we read. The beginning of verse 7 says, remember those who led you. Turn ahead to verse 17 with me, and it says, obey your leaders. Those are the same two Greek words identically and show us that this is all one unit. Now, we're not going to go through all of it today. Lord willing, we'll just get through verse 14, but I'm going to read it so we'll have in our minds the full context. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Follow along in your Bibles if you would, please. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. How's your diet? We've all been looking at the incredible application all the way from the middle of chapter 10. Amidst that application, there have been facets of great encouragement for us in our spiritual walk. And there have been elements of strong rebuke in the two warning passages, particularly there in the middle of chapter 10 and in chapter 12. That one in chapter 10, a rebuke to the false believers in the church, the third such rebuke to that group, escalating all the way and proclaiming that those who have tasted and seen the good word and who have understood the power of the Holy Spirit and then depart can no longer be renewed again to the faith and to repentance, even though they seek for it with tears. So there's a very strong warning in that. And likewise in chapter 12, as it brings the warning to believers about not refusing him who is speaking to us, and that those who do refuse will not escape the horrific shaking and the destruction of the earth. That which even Tom mentioned as we were considering our prayer and all the difficulties we see around us in the world today. Well, we've gone through as well the amazing hall of faith and the four escalating levels of encouragement and application. In chapter 12, we've seen the exhortation to run the race, focusing on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. We've even learned that discipline is a blessing from God in all that brings to our lives. And then the last couple weeks, we've examined our role as children in God's family. Well, now we look to this next idea of spiritual nourishment as it relates to our title, What's Your Diet? And with that, our first point in verses 7 and 8. I've titled our first point, It Requires a Faithful Foundation. Requires a Faithful Foundation in verses 7 and 8. Every diet requires a faithful foundation. By that, I mean we need to know what the program which we're following with regards to our physical food intake, because there are so many options. Primary importance is the necessity of nutrition and balancing our body's needs, making certain that we have a steady diet, watching calories and fat and sugars, other diets focusing on the way our bodies burn and use food. Some do it by regimented diets, Weight Watchers, South Beach Diet, Jenny Craig, Atkins Diet. Some, like myself, have pursued vehemently the seafood diet. It's not one I'd suggest. Doesn't work out really well. Praise the Lord, my wife has helped me past that. Well, for our spiritual lives, we also most definitely require a faithful foundation. And in verse 7, that foundation is the leaders in your lives. We're commanded to remember the leaders. This is an interesting designation. Not just because it's a unique word, which is repeated in verse 17, as we discussed, but it is a very general term. We might be expecting it to say, remember your elders, or perhaps remember your deacons. But it does no such thing. Rather, it says, remember those who led you, encompassing elders, encompassing deacons, encompassing all who are brought together in this broad term. And it references particularly all of those who spoke the word of God to you, as verse 7 states. These would be Bible teachers in our lives, and notice their teaching is the word of God. Beloved, this is what you most need. It's the word of God. It isn't self-help books. It isn't even devotional books, as helpful as those may be. What you need first and foremost is the word of God. These other things may have value, but they pale alongside of Scripture. The word of God tells us that it will not return void. Is the only thing to make such a claim. If I'm going to spend my time, I want to be in that which is going to bring spiritual return to my life. Don't you find it interesting as we think of the solas of the Reformation, just having celebrated the 500th year of the Reformation, that those five solas, the faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, in God alone, in Scripture alone. The only thing that focuses on this element that we hold in our hands is Scripture. It is God's word alone that we must be holding fast to. Notice also in verse 7 that you're to consider the result or outcome of their way of life. Literally translated, this verse says you're to consider the end of their lives. Why is this outcome or result that you're to consider as you remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you? Well, there are many leaders in our lives, are there not? And we praise God for them. They may be principals, they may be coaches, they may be teachers, they may be business or political leaders, all whom have had an influence on us. And many of those in very valuable and vital roles. But it is only those who have taught the word of God which are to be considered. It is only those who spoke the Bible to you. But it is more than that. It's those who lived biblically well. Some will teach us the word, but will fail in their walk with Christ. Those who will seem to live biblically, but then make a huge mess of their lives and effectively invalidate their teaching. Mournfully, we all know of such men. But it is these whose lives continue to reflect what they taught that you're to consider, that you're commanded to consider. Now, we've talked about the great hall of faith that we've gone through in chapter 11 and noticed in chapter 12 that it moves beyond those ancient men of the faith, even into those of the writer and reader's own time and their own lives. Well, these are the ones who are being considered in verse 7. Those who are of the very time of the reader. They are the ones whose teaching the word has directly impacted their lives. And not only consider them, but notice at the end of verse 7, we have a second command. We're to imitate them. Imitate their faith. Imitating of the faith of these leaders is not optional. We're not told to consider other good men or other good leaders in our lives and to imitate them. Because it's only those who are speaking the word of God and who are living the word of God that we're to be following. Beloved, are you patterning your life after these individuals? This is a critical component in the believer's life. If it weren't, it wouldn't be commanded. Hebrews 6:12 describes further this issue. Listen to Hebrews 6 and verse 12. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So he's comparing and contrasting sluggishness with those that are imitators. Well, we all know what sluggish means, to be slothful, to not want to do anything, to be a couch potato. Well, the imitators are the opposite of that. They are the ones that are the doers. They are out there. They are making something of their lives for their faith. And not only are they doing that, again, through faith, but it is through patience that they inherit the promises. This is why we focus on those who are living their life well, because they are those at the end of their lives that are preparing to receive the promises. What an amazing blessing and gift that is. Every diet requires a faithful foundation, one that is sure and trustworthy. And for us, it is these leaders who've taught the word and lived life in concert with that teaching. These are the faithful foundation. It is these who we are to imitate their faith. Then we have verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. When first we read this, we're tempted to say, how does this connect? Does it connect? Is this kind of like James or Proverbs, where all of a sudden there's a new doctrinal truth that's brought in? It's a vital piece of doctrinal truth. It reveals the unchangeability of Christ. And this is what we call the doctrine of immutability. It confirms for us that Jesus is God, that he is fully God, and that he is unchangeable or immutable. And that also confirms for us that he is eternal. So two doctrines brought forward in the statement, that of God's unchangeability and that of his eternality. Hebrews 1:12 proclaims this same truth, where the beginning of Hebrews says in chapter 1 and verse 12, and like a mantle you will roll them up, like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. He's talking about the heavens and the earth that will be rolled up like a mantle or like a garment, but God is unchanged. And his years have no end. Again, his immutability, his unchangeability, and his eternality throughout time. The importance of this doctrine is huge. It affects our understanding of who God is. It controls our knowledge about difficult matters like election and predestination. It is the wisdom which helps us know that our salvation is eternal and cannot be taken from us. So how does this great doctrinal statement connect to verse 7, or does it? Well, it absolutely does. And that connection is because the faith which we're commanded to imitate is the faith in Jesus Christ. That faith which is a gift of God. So as we see these teachers of the word, whose lives reflect the written word, they in fact reflect the living word, Jesus Christ. He who is unchangeable, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So also is that faith which believers are commanded to imitate. It doesn't matter what age or what time we're talking about, these who we are to imitate that are reflecting genuine faith carry forth the same attributes. We could go back to AD 65 in the writing of this letter to the Hebrews. We can go to the early church in 250 AD. We can go to the Reformation of the 16th to 18th century, or into the 21st millennium. And the faith is the same, because it is a faith that comes from God in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So as we pattern our faith, as all believers have patterned their faith and imitated those leaders who have lived well, they are imitating the same eternal, unchangeable Christ. So this becomes a universal command, no matter the time or culture. And the confirmation of this unchanging continuity of this imitated faith is Christ. So your spiritual diet requires a faithful foundation, one established on Jesus Christ and his word, as patterned by faithful leaders of the church, because that faith is built on the unchanging Christ. Well, with our foundation established, we move to our second point. Our second point is rejects a false feast. Rejects a false feast in verse 9. A solid spiritual diet rejects a false feast. When you're working hard on maintaining your physical diet, you don't just out of the blue drop it because you're tired and start eating banana splits three times a day for 3 days in a row. Right? That would not be an appropriate way to maintain all that you worked so hard on it. I remember as a young boy in Idaho, we would celebrate the beginning of spring on June 1st. Now, I know the rest of the world thinks spring starts March 22nd, but the snow's still, you know, waist deep to a giraffe in Idaho at that time of year. So the 1st of June, we would celebrate, which also happened to be my birthday, which I loved. All of us guys would camp out in the field the night before and get on our bikes, and we'd ride 10 miles up to Ketchum to this little drugstore and soda fountain that would have banana splits for a dime. And we would gorge ourselves on these 10-cent banana splits. I mean, I could eat half a dozen of those things. Of course, we'd all be so sick, we couldn't ride back the 10 miles downhill to home, so I'd have to call my mom in the truck to come get us. But we understand that our spiritual diet cannot withstand these kind of false feasts, nor can our physical diet. The spiritual diet is confirmed with this inability in verse 9. Where it says there in Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The strange and varied teachings are a repeated warning in Scripture. We see them all over the place. For instance, Ephesians 4:14. As one such location. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Here, Paul is talking to us about not being drawn away by these varied and perverse teachings and doctrines, these schemings of men. Similar language that we even saw in our reading in James this morning. We see this also in Romans 16:17, where it further tells us not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings. Romans 16:17 says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. These teachings are contrary to the Word of God. They cause dissensions. They draw those away. The contrary teachings resulting from those dissensions are those which must be avoided because they draw people away from the faith. And one of the strongest warnings we find by Paul in the book of Acts as he is instituting and giving instructions to the elders in the church of Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul says to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. These varied and strange doctrines are these perverse things that Paul warns them. Men will arise from among your very ranks who are these savage wolves. You know, we have a lot of environmentalists back in Idaho, and they love the idea of reintroducing wolves because they thought that the wolves most certainly would have been in this wild, majestic land to begin with. And so they brought several mating pairs from West Yellowstone into the wilderness area in Idaho. The wolves that they brought in effectively decimated the elk and deer populations. You see, wolves look like they're these really majestic, cool creatures until you understand how they hunt. Wolves hunt in packs, and they will herd up hundreds of animals, and they will rush through in the pack, and they will hamstring, they will tear out the backs of the legs of these deer and elk and leave them to die. They could care less about the meat. They come to destroy the pack, and they can decimate thousands of animals in a winter. These are those that are these savage wolves that he warns against. These who are bringing in these varied and strange doctrines. Well, again, no illustration is necessary, for we are well acquainted with just such men and the conditions which resulted. And we must remain vigilant against such things. Rather, verse 9 tells us that we're to be nourished, what we're to be nourished by, and that is grace. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. John MacArthur notes, those who are experiencing God's grace in Christ have hearts and minds that remain stable. As we think of the contrast between right and wrong doctrine, grace may not be the first doctrine that comes to mind that we would think of here. One might think of other major doctrinal components, immutability, which we just saw in verse 8. Or perhaps we would see doctrines like sovereignty or holiness. Yet grace is the perfect expression in our context. We've just been told to imitate the faith which is found in Christ. And where does faith come from? Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that it is a gift of God." So as we are told here that it is grace which we are to focus on, it is grace by which we are to be strengthened, the perfect contrast of wrong doctrine is the right understanding of God's gift of grace by which we and our hearts are to be strengthened. How powerful is grace? I love the words of that old hymn that tells us that grace is greater than all our sin. That grace will pardon and cleanse within. That grace points to the mighty cross, and that it points to the cleansing blood of Jesus. The thought of the truth of grace restores our foundation of faith. It establishes where our faith is from, that it is all from God. It is not of us. It is not of works, as Ephesians 2:9 tells us, lest we may boast. It confirms that our faith cannot be removed, that we are eternally secure in that faith. Because it is a gift from God, we cannot lose, which we did not find. If I would have found my own faith, if I would have chosen God on my own, I could surely lose that faith. But I cannot. For it was not of me, it was not from me, I had no part. In fact, I was an unwilling member for many years until God had to reach down and strike me to open my eyes to that truth. So it tells us that we cannot lose and that we are eternally secured in Him. These very same doctrinal truths are confirmed by Jesus' immutability and His eternality in verse 8. And grace establishes everything in between the beginning of our lives at our salvation and the end of our lives at our return to Christ. Because, beloved, it is all of Christ. It's all His Word, that Word faithfully taught, lived out, and imitated by you. The last stanza of that wonderful old hymn asks, "Will you this moment His grace receive?" So will you? If you are here today and you do not yet understand the marvelous, matchless grace of our loving Lord, will you this moment receive? Will you open your eyes and recognize you can no longer risk playing games with God? That there is but one way to life, and it is through Jesus Christ, His Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. Will you receive this? Will you understand that God holds the most majestic and wonderful future for you? But it will only come if you receive this grace, if you live in this grace, if you are those who imitate that faith which has been taught to you. It is a necessity by which we must live. The rest of verse 9 brings a contrast to grace, where it says there at the end of the verse, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." Here again comes the question, why is food contrasted with grace? Well, food strengthens the body also, but it is only physical and it is only temporary. So we are not to rely on this external temporary strength. for it will go away. That's just what verse 9 tells us. Those who partook in these benefits, they did not last. And the connection with food establishes also our title in our outline as this contrast of physical food versus spiritual food. You see, this verse has two powerful negative components: in wrong doctrine and in food as a source of temporary strength. How often do we hear from pulpits around this country of faithful men who talk about the fact that if we are to be nourished on anything, it must be God's Word? We know how infrequently we miss a meal, but how frequently do we miss a day without reading God's Word? Or go days upon days without reading a single chapter? How vital is it, though, beloved, that we be strengthened in this way? That we be focused on God's Word and that it be nourishing us? That is the grace that we understand, that God has opened our eyes to this Word. Ephesians 2 tells us that the unbeliever is dead to this Word and he cannot understand it. Dead in his trespasses and sins. But you, beloved, you have been built up on your most holy faith. You are to be nourished on this Word. And this is exactly in line with our title, How's Your Diet? It's the problem with so many food diets. The people who partake of them perceive that they are being deprived. So as soon as they get to the end, they go and gorge themselves and lose all of the efforts that they've made. But this must not happen spiritually. For if our morality and our obedience is only outward or temporary, like the strength from food, then this is just what's likely to happen. We are likely to participate in these false feasts. And it's then we must question, how's your diet? If our internal spiritual strength is not producing external results and controlling sin in our lives, then there's a disconnect. Because as believers, that grace which we've received is to change us. So if it's not changing, if we're still struggling, if we're still failing in these battles to sin, we must ask ourselves, why is that happening? You don't eat a proper, healthy diet for your own body, and yet continue to gain exorbitant amounts of weight. And so it is spiritually. If we are strengthened in grace, if we are founded in the grace and the faith in Christ, then this danger is avoided. But if not, this danger is very real and clear. Paul warns against this very thing in 1 Corinthians 6:13. He says there in 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Food is temporary and it has no lasting value to us. But if we don't understand that our bodies are for the Lord, then we are likely to give our bodies over to immorality. That cannot happen. That is this problem with the false feast that must be rejected. We must not allow ourselves to follow these physical lusts, whatever their source. Beloved, we all have these tendencies in some area of another. Our world has made 12-step programs for every conceivable ill and ism of the world. And all of us have a propensity towards some of them. Alcoholism, drugism, eatingism, spendingism, you pick it. We all have those tendencies. We all have those weaknesses. It is only as we recognize the power of God's Word that we are able to move away from these. And we must not allow ourselves to fall for these physical lusts. We must hold to the sound doctrine, for in it we are nourished in grace and not deceived into thinking that contrary doctrine in sin is acceptable. I've been loving watching the Olympics, but I become incensed at the fact that it's becoming an absolute banner for homosexuality. It's invaded even the aspect of sports and the exhibition at the human level that is beyond my comprehension. And after 51 years of skiing, seeing some of these things that these young men and women are doing just absolutely amazes me. And yet this is what's brought forward. This is brought before us as if it's acceptable. It's brought forward into our churches as if it's acceptable. It is contrary to the doctrine of God's word. It is not acceptable. It is an abomination. But beloved, your spiritual diet requires a faithful foundation, and it rejects a false feast in whatever physical and immoral potential manifestation that may occur. In our third point, we see the concluding element in verses 10 to 14. Requires a faithful foundation, it rejects a false feast, and third, it realizes a fantastic future. It realizes a fantastic future. Verse 10 carries forward our idea of food, where it says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Again, our verse pushes our understanding a little bit here as to the relationship of the previous verses. What's clear from verse 10 is that there are two types of eating being described. One which the author conveys is available to his readers, and one which another group has no right to eat. So there's a contrast being presented for us. This is exactly like verse 9, where we had a contrast of right and wrong doctrine and the parallel comparison of grace and food. Here also we have that same comparison of the spiritual element and the physical element of food. The contrast in verse 10 are first an altar by which others have no right to eat. So it is a contrast of ability to eat rather than food itself. The group who has no right to eat at this altar are described in verse 10 as those who serve the tabernacle. Now, we know from much discussion in Hebrews of this particular topic that the tabernacle is the sacred tent which Moses and the children of Israel met with God in the wilderness. So how does eating apply to the tabernacle? Now, there are many references in eating in the tabernacle in Leviticus, but that focuses on the priesthood. However, in some of the sacrifices, you might remember that the worshiper actually participates in taking some of the meat. And he then is able to take that back for himself and his family. Well, that's what's being discussed here. So these who are still holding to the old covenant sacrifices, those who would be able to take some of that meat and eat it after it has been on the altar, those are the ones that are precluded from eating at this altar, which contrasts the old covenant altar. So really what we're seeing here, beloved, is the contrast of altars. The contrast to those holding the old covenant sacrifices are compared to our author and his audience. The believers holding to the new covenant, these are the ones who do have the right to eat from this altar. The altar which the old covenant servants can't eat is, by contrast, that which the new believers can eat. Now, the new covenant altar is that which is what we understand as the bronze altar. The parallels here between physical and spiritual are coming forward. He's not talking so much about eating as this place of the altar, this place of sacrifice. So as we understand this parallel from all the way back from our second point, it's carried further in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." The sacrifices in verse 11 are describing the same aspect of those who are forbidden from eating in verse 10. But now, rather than focusing on eating in verse 11, it's talking about the location of the sacrifice, namely outside the camp. That is very important. If you remember, in the wilderness, the tabernacle was the center of the place where the children of Israel camped. They were placed by tribe around the tabernacle. And for those that were unclean, they were told to go outside the camp, outside the perimeter of those 12 tribes. So also, we're told in verse 11, that the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. There's only one offering which was burned outside the camp, and it was the offering on the Day of Atonement. So now as we shift our focus to the location of the sacrifice, another element comes in, which is the offering for sin. We have not seen sin brought up since chapters 9 and 10. And that's very important because, beloved, this becomes the climax of the entire book of Hebrews. The author is making us think and work and slow down and try to figure out what's this all about, because he is leading us to the biggest point of the whole book. Let's go to verse 12 and see how these new details are all related to our point of realizing a fantastic future. Verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Now again, our contrast of the old covenant sacrifices and Jesus' new covenant sacrifice are evident. In the old covenant, the sin offering was taken outside the camp. That's what we just saw in verse 11. Now, Jesus also is taken outside, only now outside the gate. The animals that were taken outside from the camp were considered as removed from the nation of Israel. The unclean who had done something wrong or had touched a dead body and needed to be removed from the camp were told to go outside. The animal was burned outside. There was an element by which when you were outside the camp, you were separate from the congregation. You were separate from the nation of Israel. So also, Christ is the one who goes outside of the gate. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, which were to be taken once a year for the nation, and none were to eat of them. So eating food is not our focus. But it helps us to see, back in verse 10, the real contrast was the old covenant altar and the new covenant altar. Again, the old covenant altar is the bronze altar that sat before the tabernacle. Our question comes, and the answer to all of this is, what is the new covenant altar? So as we consider what the new covenant altar is, we get some help in Matthew 23:19. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 19 says, "You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" So whatever this new covenant is, it is that altar which sanctifies the offering. Now let's recap for just a minute and think about this and see how this is all starting to fit together like a Rubik's Cube that's finally opening up in its colors. In verse 10, the contrast was not food, but it was altars. And as we've just seen from Matthew, it is the altar which sanctifies. In verse 11, the animals for sin were outside the camp. And then in verse 12, Jesus sanctifies in his blood outside the gate. Christ's sacrifice did what the animal sacrifices could never do. This is what we read a few weeks ago back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 12 to 14, which says, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's sacrifice is telling us that as he went outside the gate, and being outside the city in like manner to the nation as they took their Day of Atonement sacrifice, that this was fulfillment more of the Old Covenant law. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled all of the Old Covenant. But in this, he sanctifies the people, something the Old Covenant sacrifice could never do. And he did this by his blood, by his sacrificial blood, which inaugurated the new covenant. Isn't that what we say every time nearly we take the Lord's table? For this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is Jesus' blood that brought the sacrifice, that which was done outside of the camp. All of this reveals not only that we're not talking about food physically, but we're talking about an altar of the new covenant. And beloved, the altar is not a place. The altar is a man. It is the man, Jesus Christ. He is the one who sanctifies. All of this is pointing us to Christ. It isn't the cross of Calvary, even though it was outside the gate. Hebrews 7:13 says, "For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar." There has never been anyone at this altar, because this is the altar of Jesus Christ. The altar that has never had anyone sacrificed on it, but Christ himself is the sacrifice. The reason is because that altar shows us the foundation of our faith, all the way back in verse 7. It is the unchangeable one from verse 8. It is Jesus Christ. The one who extends all grace in verse 8 is the altar who is Christ. He is the spiritual food as well as the altar which sanctifies by his blood. That blood sacrificed outside the camp. Now in verse 13, we return to the exhortation and application which has been the hallmark of this chapter and the whole section, where it says, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We're exhorted in like fashion to Christ to go outside the camp. Paul is exhorting our Jewish audience to depart from the nation of Israel in a spiritual sense. He is saying to them, let us go outside the camp as well. As Jesus was taken outside the gate, so also should they go outside the nation spiritually. In this fashion, they bear his reproach. The exact same phrase, bearing his reproach, is used in Hebrews 11:26 by Moses. In Hebrews 11:26, it says, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." As he calls these of the Jewish church to go outside the gate with Christ and to bear his reproach, he is telling them that in bearing the reproach of Christ, you are receiving greater treasures than the treasures of Egypt. You might remember we talked about how great those treasures of Egypt were. This is the richest wealth in the world. And he is saying this is far greater still, those who bear the reproach of Christ. This is the blessing of being related to Christ and his suffering. How many times does the New Testament tell us to be a part of Christ in his suffering? 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." We are comforted when sufferings come our way. We have abundant comfort because we have participated in his suffering. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him." Bearing his reproach, receiving greater gifts than Egypt, means that we also will in like fashion be glorified in the same manner as him. So many other verses that reference this. 2 Corinthians 4:10, Philippians 3:10, 1 Peter 4:13. Beautiful places to see the sufferings of Christ. Beloved, this is realizing a fantastic future. The blessings of sharing the sufferings of Christ are those that we too will share. And in sharing those sufferings, we will share in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6:5. The joy and blessings of heaven are assured in this, so we too are to bear His reproach. Verse 14 completes our third point, where it says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Here is the fulfillment of realizing a fantastic future. For the Jews, Jerusalem or Rome or wherever the believing remnant lived was not their home. But they were looking for a city to come. They were looking for New Jerusalem. They were looking for the heavenly city. By the way, the very same phrases we see at the end of chapter 12. I love the way one commentator sums up this whole section as he talks about why this going out loaded with the reproach of Jesus. It's all in connection with what Christ has done. The answer is that we do not have a continuing city, one that remains. We are only pilgrims and strangers, wayfarers for a few days. We are seeking the city that is about to come, the city eternal, immutable. It is no loss to the writer and to the readers to be treated as outcasts by their Jewish nationals. As Christians, they belong to a far more exalted nation. End quote. This section becomes the pinnacle of the book of Hebrews. Think about all that we've seen in this book. The superiority of Christ through 10 chapters, more superior to angels, more superior to Moses, more superior to Abraham, more superior to the high priesthood. And then we move into all of the application and the truths and the warning passages. All of these telling about how we are to live obedient lives. And now we're told to be separate. The Jewish nation was in danger of being swallowed up by the culture around them. They were in danger of going back to the old covenant system. Beloved, we too are threatened with the same dangers. The world around us is attempting to swallow us up and getting to embrace all of these false doctrines. And it is true that we too are to go outside the gate with Jesus. Outside of our culture, not to look to our own city, not to cling to this world, but to look to a coming eternal city, to one which will provide all of the blessings that Scripture speaks about. We are in this world, beloved, but we are not to be of it. Romans 12:1 says that we are to be conformed, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. 1 John 2:15 gives us further instruction. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. But we are not a part of these lusts. We cannot be a part of this world. We must be changed. We must be separate from it. And so again we ask, how's your diet? If you continue on sustainable eating pattern, controlling your weight and blood sugar and body fat and other chemistry elements, you will have definite blessings. You will not add years to your life, but you will definitely add life to your years. How much more our spiritual lives? Not just adding life to our years, but adding life to our life. Adding eternal life and the glories and full understanding of the assurances of God's promises. But to do this, we must ask ourselves the questions of our outline. Are you patterning yourself after the historic faith of your leaders, of the spiritual giants that precede you? It's the same eternal faith that comes from the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And ask yourselves, as you consider, are you copying others What if others were copying you? Would they be seeing the obedient life of the eternal faith of Christ? Are you established in sound doctrine? Is the grace of God having definite effects in your life? Are you still wrestling with the same old sins day after day after day with no visible results? That is, still feasting in the desires of the flesh? Each must look into the mirror of the Word of God and allow it to illuminate who we truly are, that we might change. Are you looking forward to the eternal city which is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem? Because if you are, that will be evident in your obedience as Christ is radiating throughout you. You will be a disciple. You will be evangelizing. You will be caring for others. Because you can't help but do these things if you are overwhelmed with the fantastic future that awaits you. You want to share it with everyone that you will come in contact with. So how's your diet? I pray the Lord's establishing you even today in the holy food of Jesus Christ. And the understanding that, beloved, we must be different. We must live in a way the world would know that we are totally contrary, because we are totally consumed with the eternal faith of the eternal Son who has given those to whom he's called eternal life. May that be you, and may you show it everywhere you go.